Thank you so much for leading us in this beautiful music, this wonderful singing. With your patience, I'd like to go back to verse 2 of this last psalm and just read the words. There's a sermon contained in the song itself. Look at verse 2 of number 44. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, when buried with Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. What beautiful lyrics sometimes we find people have written. That's from Fanny J. Crosby, one of her great songs. Begin to think and remember some of the wonderful things that we have. Tonight we want to talk with you about Romans 12, 1 and 2 again, but we're going to be talking about reviewing and renewing our spirit with regard to our worship. Have you noticed, maybe we take it for granted, we begin worship and we lay aside worldly things. We have our singing, we have our prayers, heartfelt prayers, as just a moment ago. We address God sometimes on the Lord's Day, especially the Lord's Day, and always on the Lord's Day. We have the Lord's Supper, and we go back in our mind to the cruel cross of Calvary, center our minds upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, and think of His great resurrection, which gives us the hope of resurrection. To be able to worship God is such a privilege. To be able to understand that we can do that here without fear of any kind of people coming in and disturbing us. We have this freedom in America that we've been able to worship, and in some ways we're losing that, not only from the standpoint of opposition to worship, but also because people are changing in their view of worship. So as we look again at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let me read that again with you and refresh your minds. Because as we look at this, I want to emphasize again the Hebrew idea in this by the Apostle Paul, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But now he took that Hebrew idea and incorporated that, especially to Christians. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. As we think of this idea of presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, in your mind you can see the temple. And you see the many, many Jews who bring their sacrifices to the temple to be slain. Whether it was a sheep or a goat or a dove or whatever it might have been, they would bring those to the priest would kill that, and that's your sacrifice to God. But we are living sacrifices. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. I think we need to really carry this across in our thinking into the New Testament. The idea of coming together to worship God is an offer to God, a sweet sacrifice to Him. And thus we'd like to talk with you tonight about the emphasis upon worship and renewing our mind in worship. Do not be transformed, or do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'm emphasizing that this week because I've learned it is a daily thing that I may do as I renew my mind toward God, as I renew my relationship with God, as I lift up the idea of elevating God and praising God. So we need to really be sure of our worship being correct before God and that our hearts are involved. John chapter 4, Jesus said that true worship consists of the Spirit and truth. Of course, we wish to do correctly and biblically what God wants us to do. At the same time, we want our heart involved. You notice in a number of places, it is very ritualistic in people's worship. In India, in various places, there will be prayer wheels. And people will write a prayer on a wheel, and as the wind rotates that wheel, they think the prayer is being uttered again and again and again and again. Very ritualistic. The Jews at the Western Wall, called the Wailing Wall, now will write a prayer and put that prayer in the crevices between the stones as though God is going to be able to read that prayer over and over again. People have different ideas of what worship really is. And as we're faced with the fact that America is becoming so immigrated and people from various religious groups are now part of American social life, it's also very much a part of spiritual life. So we have the Eastern influence with regard to worship, and people are thinking more and more with regard to that. So we need to renew our mind with regard to worship that is approving to God. And we recognize that worship is going through a change in America. We see it in our society all around us, and we recognize it's not unusual, even among churches of Christ, now to witness the idea of a traditional worship service and a contemporary worship service. That the influence of individuals who think that the old worship is no longer effective and they want something new and modern. And so they'll have a compromise in a congregation. And some will have a contemporary worship with camp music and things of that nature. And then they'll have the old traditional worship, as they call it, as we've done here tonight. So worship is changing a great deal. Additionally, worship has taken all the appearances of entertainment. As you watch television, the big bands and the worship that is performed, the gospel rock with all the special costumes and the stage lighting and the immense amplified music that is broadcast, you see such a change of music, so much so that it really takes on all the appearances of some kind of a concert. And there are many similarities to nightclubs in the sense of the way music is presented and the way the individuals carry their bodily movements with regard to that. And you would not know that you're really worshiping God. You think you're at a rock concert with their gyrations. Except, instead of simply rock music, they have the idea of Jesus involved. So they changed the idea of worship to a large degree. Many are polling the people to see what you would want. So you'll find congregations or churches that will say, let us know what you want. And you find people telling congregations what they want in order to have these things together. Well, I've learned through the years that what affects society will sometimes affect the church. So we see some that are not pleased with worship, as we've had here this evening, and they want something different. And so culture is changing around us, and we need again to renew what worship really is and our relationship to that, as well as what worship is as far as God is concerned. How shallow sometimes is our concept of worship? Shallow because we're thinking on a physical level and not a spiritual level. Do we look around society and imitate what they do? And many are doing that. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, the Israelites wanted a king like the nations round about. And some of our people are saying, we want our services to be more sizzling. We want our services to be more alive. We want our services to be more entertaining. And so there's a pressure to change the worship service of our brethren today, and we need to renew our worship and how we look at that. Do we look to God's Word to see what pleases Him? Now, in order to really understand this, we need to understand what worship is. Worship is not so much what pleases us or what takes our interest, but our worship is an answer toward what God wants. We have to really redirect our thinking so that it's not a matter of what I like and what I want, but rather what God likes and what God wants. And worship is God-centered, not human-centered. As Psalms chapter 2 says, in verse 10 beginning, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve or worship the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, the idea of doing homage, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him. As we look at this particular verse, we recognize that this is directing us to serve the Lord with fear, coming together in order to please the Lord. Well, what is worship then? Today, a lot of people say, well, I enjoyed worship. Others say, well, I didn't enjoy worship. It didn't do anything for me. And that's telling us something about our understanding of what worship really is. It has nothing to do with what pleases me or from which I derive pleasure or being a pal to God. There are those who have the idea that God is a buddy and that we're just going to be a buddy with God, and we have this idea of being close to God in such a way that we can treat Him like a good friend. I recognize there are tremendous blessings, brethren and friends, to being a child of God, to be in fellowship with the Lord. But it's not the idea of Him being my buddy. He is God. The God that we serve is the one in Genesis 1 that said, let there be light, and there was light. In the beginning, God. This God of the universe that created all things that we see and know about, and many that we don't even know about, is the God of whom we speak. Therefore, He deserves our reverence. He deserves our praise. He deserves our honor. And while it is a wonderful thing to know that Jesus is our friend, He's not a friend and a buddy type that I can treat with commonality. Rather, the God of heaven and earth, as we've been singing in our songs this evening, we praise the Lord because of who He is. Hebrew word, which I'll not even try to pronounce, is to bow down or fall down before someone. And of course, that is not the general idea of worship today. Worship idea is what it means to me. But the true meaning of worship is that we're directing our thoughts and praise toward Almighty God. It has nothing little to do toward me. A slave before a master would bow toward that master, a subject before the king, or a worshiper before God. Just a thought. I'm not trying to bind a position on anyone when you pray. When is the last time you kneeled in prayer? Do you ever kneel down by your bed? As you get older, it gets more difficult to get down and to get up. But when's the last time you ever bowed toward God? In our society, we don't bow. We don't kneel toward a ruler. And consequently, that somewhat colors the way we think about our worship to God. But the idea of bowing. Now, there was a brother in Alabama a long, long time ago that believed that you had to stand every time you prayed. Well, I'm not going to bind a prayer position on anyone. But certainly, we can have our minds before God as a worshiper. And, of course, the Greek word that corresponds to Hebrew is to kiss, or to fall down before. Now, this bodily language will tell us something that's inherent, that I believe, in the idea of worship. That we're bowing toward, we're honoring and willing to bow before the one that we call a king. As in kissing one's hand, kneeling or showing reverence or rendering homage toward God is inherent in the meaning of the term. So that means some of us have to turn our thinking around. Not so much so as what I get from this, but what I bring to this. And we're not thinking about, I'm being pleased tonight by a sermon, or I'm being pleased on Sunday by Brother Price's sermon. I think the singing was wonderful. I enjoyed that on Sunday. Someone led a really good prayer. I liked the prayer. All those things enter into it because we're human. But when we do that, we've got our positions reversed. We're thinking about what it does to me rather than thinking what it does toward God. And that's what we're doing tonight in our worship to God. We're directing these things toward God, even as we consider His Word. We're agreeing with the Word that God has given to us. Now, these attitudes that people have today toward worship are going to have consequences as we look at them. If the sense of true worship is missing, then personal pleasure will be the goal. Now, let me stop and just let you think about that for a moment. If the sense of true worship is missing, the end result is people are going to be saying what I enjoyed about that rather than what it did for God. Thus, the new avenues of expression will appear and have been appearing because of the attitude of that and the people's attitude toward worship. Sensual pleasure will be the goal. What pleases me, what gives me comfort, and what makes me feel good, which is really is idolatry. If I say, I want to attend a church that has this and this and this. For example, if you wanted to go to a church that allowed you to drink alcohol, you really wouldn't have to go very far. There are many churches that would, for example, the Episcopal Church, and I'm just mentioning that because of their attitude about it, they will say that they enjoy alcohol. Their priests drink alcohol. One person who was Episcopalian said to me that my priest can drink anybody in the parish under the table. You can hold his alcohol. Out of this has come the expression, where you find four Episcopalians, you'll find a fifth. And that's about true. So if you want to find a church that will allow you to drink, you can find a church that will allow you to drink. If you want to find a church that lets you put away your mate and marry someone else, be remarried after a divorce that God does not approve of, you can find a church that will certainly allow you to do that. If you want to find a church where the pastor smokes or does various things, you can find that. Well, as you look at this, that sort of conforms to the definition of idolatry. Then, in the Old Testament, we understand that they were idolaters. They would build an idol according to what they wanted it to be. The Greeks, finally, after all their mythology, said, "We have created these gods, and they're worse than we are." Because they were so terrible in the things that they permitted and allowed and encouraged people to do. So we have the idea that sensual pleasure is the idolatry form of worship. Then the type of dress will change. You see more and more people being casual about their worship. And I'm not trying to set a dress code, but I do believe that we're coming in the presence of God. And that calls for the kind of dress that certainly would demand respect as we present ourselves to God. Go back and read in the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You find that as the priests appeared before God, they had certain rules of conduct as they appeared before God, the way they dressed and the things of that nature, because they were the presence of God. We have become very casual in our dress before the Lord. I'd like to see our brethren think about this one thing. Not just a casual kind of thing, but in some places it's got to where now people will come and wait in the Lord's table with a shirt that has some kind of logo on it. And you'll see people, I've seen people, ladies, come into an assembly with a bare midriff. And we're not aware of what we're saying, or we're not aware of what we're presenting to God as we come together to worship God. And I don't particularly care if you wear blue jeans or overalls, as you used to call them. If they're the best you've got, then that's what you wear to present yourself before the Lord. But I'd like to ask you, please don't get into the habit of just throwing any old thing on and come before God in worship. Again, I don't believe in the dress code where we have to enforce that. And I'm not saying that you must wear a tie in order to please God. That's the custom that we do. At the same time, be aware, brethren and friends, that we're the presence of Almighty God. And I want to give to God the very best that I can. And without bringing in some kind of dress code, there is the knowledge that I'm coming before God. Go back and read what God demanded of respect in the Old Testament. And I remember hearing a sermon where the preacher said, "Now you notice I have sandals on and I don't have any socks on. I don't wear socks because they're not comfortable, and so we want to be comfortable here." And they come in their worship service and they all have hot coffee and donuts. They talk about ball games. They talk about various things of that nature. To them, that's worship. You understand how far afield that is from worshiping God. The direction of worship has been changed. Subtly, without sometimes thinking about it. Worship has been man-directed rather than God-directed. As we worship in this assembly, we're talking about what pleases God. We're talking about prayer. We're talking about singing. We're talking about God's Word that is so meaningful and helps us to draw near to God. What are the themes of the book of Hebrews? I understand you've been studying that here. You probably already know this. One of the themes of the book of Hebrews is drawing near to God. It's a wonderful thing that God permits us to draw near to Him. Go back to the story of the Ten Commandments and Moses on Sinai. And he recognized that there had to be a distance between God and the people. Don't draw near the mountain or you'll die. Don't let your cattle come close to it. This is holy ground. Moses, when he was instructed by God about going to Israel, going to Egypt to let the people go, said, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." And there was this reverential situation that existed between the people of God and God Himself. And so the people of Sinai were not allowed to come close to God. Now, through the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, the Hebrew writer is saying that everything is to draw near to God today. We are in fellowship with God. And that is because of the work that Jesus Christ did. But even then, we are to be worshipful with regard to that. What has happened in today's world of worship is the idea of casual permissiveness and the fact that we want to be having fun while we're doing that. Let me give you an example that really happened in Tennessee, in Nashville, as this was on the Wall Street Journal. The preacher rises on wires into the ceiling. Well, Joe, you can get a lot of message, a lot of mileage out of this. The abrupt flight of this Pentecostal Peter Pan in a gray suit brings gasps from many of the 6,500 faithful at the Phoenix First Assembly Church. Joining the extravaganza of a 500,000 special effects system, a 200-member choir, and a 25-piece orchestra. And this editor said this imitates the show at Bally's Casino in Las Vegas. He packs the pews with special effects as his recent flight toward heaven on hidden wires, cranking up a chainsaw and toppling a tree to make a point in another sermon. The biggest 4th of July fireworks display in town, and a Christmas service with a rented elephant, a kangaroo, and a zebra. Now, wouldn't it be nice to have try to get a giraffe through that door? It'd be entertaining, wouldn't it? The long neck, got to come down through the doors, or even an elephant. There was a time when First Baptist Church in Los Angeles said that Roy Rogers and Trigger were going to be there. Come and worship with us because we're going to give you Roy Rogers and Trigger. I don't remember how many of you remember Pat Boone, but Pat Boone was an excellent singer, well-known singer, and a member of the church when he first began to be popular. And in California, when he was there, they would advertise that Pat Boone is going to be leading singing this morning. Be sure and come and worship with us. What's the draw? What's the idea? I believe that you could fill up this building if you'd say that next Sunday, we're going to have a zebra here. Come and pet the zebra. Well, what does it do for worship? What does it achieve between you and God? You can go to the zoo and see a zebra. You can go to the zoo and see a giraffe. You can go to the zoo and see an elephant. What does that have to do with God? And so we're looking at this, wondering exactly what's going on. Has anybody read their Bible lately? Those who want to have this kind of sensationalism, has anyone really read their Bible? 1 Samuel 15:22, has God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Those of you who are visiting here, what are you used to in your worship services? What's the emphasis put upon your worship services? Is it something very loose, very permissive, very common? A friendly kind of atmosphere that draws a crowd because people want to get together and have something that entertains them. Or what does God want? I guess this sort of sums up what my lesson is about tonight. What does God want? Have we really considered what pleases God who made us? An example, of course, is the world is really hung on the idea of instrumental music. Whether it's one piano, or one organ, or an orchestra, or a number of instruments put together, it pleases people to give them something to listen to. Then contrast that with Bible singing. Please turn with me and read Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's talking about their worship. And he said, beginning with verse 17, Ephesians 5 and verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. So we have the idea of speaking to one another. That's called edifying. We come in from work Wednesday night. We've had a rough day. The middle of the week is always sort of hard to get through. And we come to a worship service and we study the Bible. And we sing and pray together. That lifts us up spiritually and draws us closer to God, closer to one another. Notice the work that he's talking about here. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord. Now my question about that would be, there are 9 mentions of music in the New Testament that mention music. Each of them, without exception, affirms singing. You have them listed, and I won't read each of those, but if you'd like to copy these down, this is where you're going to find the incidences of music in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, which is a parallel passage of Mark 14 verse 25. Acts 16 and verse 25, where Paul and Silas are singing in prison. Romans 15 and 9, which speaks of singing in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 14:15, which speaks of singing with the Spirit and the truth. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 that we've just read. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Hebrews 2 and verse 12, James 5 and verse 13. If you're happy, we're to sing. All these are mentions of music. Now, the question that comes up in this, did God mean what he said? There are 9 times that music in the New Testament is mentioned. Well, there's music in the Old Testament. Instrumental music. Yes, there was. I don't deny that at all. But we don't go to the Old Testament to bring into the worship of the church what was true in the Old Testament. They used burnt offerings in the Old Testament. I don't know of any church today that offers burnt offerings on Sunday morning. Do you? If you're going to say, but they had pianos or they had instrumental music in the Old Testament, why can't we have that in the church? We go back and say they have burnt offerings in the Old Testament. Why do we have burnt offerings in the church today? Well, we understand why. Because Christ was the antitype of all those offerings, and he died for once and for all. But we also could say that David had many wives. You're going to find that this might be sort of a popular doctrine. We don't want to get it too well known. David had many wives. Could we say that we're going to have wives today, plural, in the church because they had them in the Old Testament? See, clearly we understand from Colossians 2, verse 14 and others that the Old Testament has been fulfilled, has been taken out of the way, and we don't worship under the Old Testament Word of God, but we worship under the New Testament. Did God say what he meant when he said 9 times to sing? And I noticed that what we've done here this evening is exactly what God said to do. Is it strange to you that we worship God by singing? Did you realize that in the New Testament days, none of the apostles used instrumental music? None of the churches of the New Testament days used instrumental music. They all sang. It wasn't for over 600 years, as the apostles had started, that developed the Catholic Church, that finally someone put the instrument into their worship. And when Martin Luther and those Protestants left the Catholic Church, they viewed instrumental music as popish or Romish because they didn't agree with that. Through the years, of course, they've accepted that, but it wasn't that way in the beginning. Ephesians 3 verse 4 says that hereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. The Apostle Paul speaking again to the Ephesian church. If you want to know what Paul knew about music, where would you go? He wrote Ephesians 5. He wrote Colossians chapter 3. And others wrote other passages. But as you look at this, you see that they sang. Now, I know that if you're visiting, you're used to instrumental music. And one of the so-called odd things about the Church of Christ is we don't use instrumental music. Here's why not. Because in the worship of the Lord, we worship according to the Spirit. Our hearts are involved in our singing, as it is in our prayers. But also, we sing according to truth. Shall be the passage of the Scripture which teaches that we're to use instrumental music of any kind. There are 2 kinds of music, vocal and instrumental. Without exception, every single time music is mentioned in the New Testament is always vocal, singing and making melody to the Lord. And thus, that's why we don't use instruments of music. I recognize we're going against the grain. We're not doing what most denominations do. But as I said last evening, you cannot follow the teaching of Christ as it is revealed in the Bible and do what denominations do. You have to come back to what the Bible tells you to do. Now then, what would it be that a piece of metal, an instrument, adds to our worship service? Does it have a spirit? Does it have a heart? Does it give meaning? And your answer to those is all no. What does an instrument add to our worship? Rather, when you look at what we're doing here, we're saying words, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. These words have meaning, as I read in verse 2 of the previous song a moment ago. Look at the meaning of that. What does a piano add to that? What does an organ add to that? What does a violin say with regard to worship? And it doesn't do anything but make a mechanical sound. And that's what we're saying, that the Lord is warming our hearts. Think about this with me. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 says, the instrument that God likes is your heart. Have you sung with your heart tonight? Have you given to God the kind of worship that comes from your lips because He's in your heart and you want to sing praises? Our song said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's what we mean. And we're praising God as we sing that because it's not a part of an instrumental music. What pleases and exalts God? I want to say to you tonight, you want to please God. You must consider the kind of worship that you offer to Him. So these efforts to redefine worship is a sort of an attitude directed toward man and what he wants. Worship in all we do is an argument now that is not biblical, but they're saying that when we wash dishes at home or mow the grass, or every act 24 hours a day and 7 days a week is worship. That's not true. God does not look at everything we do as an act of worship. For example, in Abraham's time, in Genesis 22, verse 5, as he was about to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, he said, we're going yonder to worship. He understood that not every act that he did was an act of worship. He was going to worship. Also, if you notice in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20, David knew the difference because when his son was taken from him because of the sin of Bathsheba, he was arising from his grief and going to worship. So not everything that one does is an act of worship, and the Bible describes what worship really is. So the Bible describes the action of worship. The Bible describes the action of worship that must arise from the heart. That's John 4 and verse 24. What is the worship that we do? It has a beginning and it has an end. I've noticed that here a bell is rung to draw our minds away from our social chatting. It's time to begin our worship. Then we'll have a close of our worship. We understand we've come to worship God. That draw to a close and we'll go home. Now you can worship at home, but this is our public worship. It can be done in a particular place, in an assembly or any other place, at a particular time. And so you advertise a gospel meeting throughout this week and people are worshiping during that time. God has assigned 5 acts of public worship. For those who may not be members of the church, I would like for you to really think about this. You're visiting and you're seeing us and what we really are as we worship God. There are 5 acts of worship that are described in the Bible. We've already looked at singing, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Let's notice our praying. The early church prayed. And if you'll notice, that's what we have done here this evening as well. We'll pray again before we leave. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, as they became Christians and baptized in Christ, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Prayer is something God wants us to address to Him and talk to at other places about prayer. Same time, we have teaching. That is, teaching the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we have the admonition by Paul to Timothy in verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Teaching is one of those things that the church does. In Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and then teach them those that are taught. And so teaching is a part of the worship of the church. The contribution is to be taken up. Have you noticed that we're not passing a plate tonight? Have you noticed we're not taking up any kind of collection tonight? The reason why we don't do that is because the only time a collection was taken up in the first century is on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and you'll notice very clearly that we don't take up a collection any of the time because the Bible tells us when to do that. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So we have a collection of money on Sunday, the first day of the week. That is to support the work of the kingdom. That's what they did in New Testament times. Now, a lot of churches today will have bazaars. They'll sell things. There have been people came by my house asking me to buy a brick. We're going to build a building. We're asking everybody in the community to buy a brick. When this church built this building, they didn't beg from anybody. the way the church building was built was by first day of the week contributions. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. So the next time someone is trying to take up a collection for something or have a pie sale or even gambling, or bingo, as the Catholic Church does, you recognize that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. Then also, as a part of our worship, the fifth thing that we do is take the Lord's Supper, again on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us about that and how we're supposed to do that. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and beginning with verse 20. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. There were those who were abusing the Lord's Supper, and he corrects that. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you this? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. He's making an apostolic correction of an abuse. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death when he comes. Every Lord's Day, and only on the Lord's Day, do we take the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the week, that's the day that the Bible instructs us. So we'd think, have you think about this. Where you worship, what do they do in worship? Do you find something different from the five distinct acts that the Bible authorizes? We need to recognize that we need to renew our minds about what it is and what it is that God wants us to do that we might worship Him. Private worship is not just an attitude, but similar acts. And so you might play at home and sing at home, and those are private acts of worship. But the five acts that we do together when we come together in assembly is what the Bible is teaching. Now, we can go too far with this, as many have, and I want to caution. Sometimes we get so involved in the emotional things. If we go beyond what the Bible teaches, that's being done. Several books are popular among our sectarian neighbors, heralding this idea of having a love affair with Jesus. Chuck and Nancy Misler wrote a book called Faith in the Night Seasons, which has one section entitled The Love Affair, with two chapters titled Further Blessings from Intimacy and My Own Love Affair with Jesus. Michelle McKinney Hammond has a book called Get a Love Life, How to Have a Love Affair with God. The popular use of this terminology crosses denominational barriers. This idea of emotionalism. Do we have emotion in our worship? Absolutely. You heard a heartfelt prayer just a little bit ago. When the songs are being sung and we say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, those come from our hearts. So yes, we should have a spiritual attitude about our worship of God, not just ritual things, but because we actually love the Lord. But notice what this is being said. It is used by Catholics as an evident in God's Blue Book number 2, written by a Jesuit, wherein he portrays Jesus as saying this. I apologize for this, but this is what's being taught in the world. Jesus supposedly said, one thing that pleases me is your union with me. The ardent, longing love you give to me. You sit and tell me how you long to be with me and want me so much. I want a love affair with you. I want emotion, heartfelt emotion. Oh, little ones, listen, emotion. Action from your heart. Enkindle your love affair with this ardent lover. I'm a furnace on fire for love of you. My beloved servant, I need your love affair with me. That's sickening. It uses promiscuous language, a language of a love affair, to describe the spiritual union with Christ and a child of God. And this shows to what an extreme people can go. And so we have people that have such emotion, they would say, I don't care what you tell me, I want what I feel in my heart more than a stack of Bibles. One of my neighbors came to my mother's house and told her I was saved last night. I know I was saved because there was a big ball of fire at the foot of my bed, and Jesus saved me by that big ball of fire. Now, I don't know what happened to her. She probably ate something that didn't agree with her, and she had some indigestion, but she didn't see Jesus. Well, how do you know that? How can you judge? Because I can read the Bible. Have you read the Bible lately? Did you find anything in the Bible, in the book of Acts, particularly that talks about that kind of action in order to be saved? What you find in the book of Acts is the teaching of Christ. In the teaching of Christ, the Lord gave the marching orders to the apostles in Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16, called the Great Commission. Mark's account is that going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that is baptized, he that is believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What you see in the book of Acts is the consequence of that teaching by Jesus to the apostles. That's what they did. In Acts chapter 2, you see 3,000 of them being taught that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. As they believed, they said, "What shall we do?" They repented of their murder of Jesus. They were told, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll see a big ball of fire at your feet in the bed." No, it's not there, is it? If you just take the Bible, you say, "Well, you're just looking at words." Friend, no, that's the Word of God. God is telling you what pleases Him. Now, how do you react to that? Of joy, because we hear about how to be saved? Of love, because God sent Jesus to die for me? Is that not enough emotion for you? Somebody says, "Well, you know, it looks like you get so tired of taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday." Someone not long ago wrote an article about getting tired of worship. Said, "I have listened to 3,000 sermons in my lifetime, and I couldn't even name one of them." Now, I don't have that strike you. But the response was, "Well, my wife has cooked 3,000 meals for me, and I couldn't really name one of them. But each one of them nourished me and made me stronger." Now, the fact of the matter is that when you're worshiping God, you're being edified. You may not remember every detail of the worship that you were participating in. But friends, don't tell me that I don't have an emotion about my worship. From the time that I was a child, my mother's taken me to worship services. I see in my mind the beautiful soprano voices of the ladies and the alto voices that come in and join with that, tenor and the bass, and all that working together to sing the praises of God. Some of those songs stand out, others are just there because we've heard them so much. But what does it mean to you when you sing praises to God? I truly love the quiet that comes over the assembly when we begin to take the Lord's Supper. Men gather reverently around the Lord's table. There's the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And the quiet settles down as we begin to reflect on the death of Christ on the cross. Don't tell me we don't have emotion in our worship. Oh, we don't stand up and shout. We don't jump over the pews. We don't fall down and quiver, as some do. But I can tell you what I feel, and you can tell me what you feel when you consider Jesus on the cross. So when we look at this love affair concept, it's emotion run wild. Taking the language of fiction, taking the language of pulp magazines, and try to describe the relationship with Christ, friends, you can't do that. I'm not saying that we just got to be strict and straight-laced, and we're not going to feel anything. We're just going to do by ritual everything that we've been taught to do. We've been laughed at because we talk about five acts of worship. Would you find me the sixth one? Would you cut one of them out? Which one would you cut out? The Bible describes five acts of worship. Now, in denominations, you'll find other actions that they call worship. But in the New Testament, there's only the five, not four, and not six, but five. And yes, we receive all kinds of emotional stimulation because of that. But somebody said traditional worship is boring. We need the worship to be exciting, relevant to my needs and my wants, and uplifting as I leave the building. All this, again, is a basic flaw in understanding what worship is. What do we give, or what do we get? What does God give you, and what do you give God? Is worship for me, or is worship for God? People confuse worship with the effect of worship. Worship comes from the heart. The effect of it, of course, is our emotion, but many people have that confused. The effect of worship should be relevant and uplifting, but pointing toward God and not man. More things could be said, but I hope that this is enough to direct your thinking toward God, toward heaven, and recognizing that we are privileged to come into an assembly of saints as a people as we are, and tonight have God in spirit in our worship service. And as you look at this and recognize that this is biblically taught, this is what God wants us to do for Him. From that, we get the joy and the fellowship of God in doing what we do in worship to Him. Let's renew our thinking about worship. Let's worship God. Not have a love affair with Him, but let's worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. And to know that God is pleased with that, it's a sweet odor of sacrifice to His, to Him in heaven as we offer Him the fruit of our lips and the thoughts of our heart. If you're here tonight and not a child of God, I hope that you'll be given a new direction in thinking about worship and what it is. There's no better thing to do in worshiping God than to obey His commandments and to recognize that those who love Him will keep His commandments. One of the commandments of Jesus that is so controversial in the world is that of baptism. I'm going to close tonight again by urging you to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's New Testament doctrine. That's not Old Testament. That's the teaching of Christ under the gospel dispensation. That's what the apostles taught as they went around the world. So here in this area in Washington, 2,000 years down the road from Jerusalem, this church stands with the old Jerusalem gospel preaching, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now the question comes to you, do you worship God, or you want worship to be centered around you? Do you want to show God your love by obeying Him, or do you want something done to make you feel good? If you want to get to heaven and be with God, you need to redirect our thinking toward worship as an act of reverence toward God. As we obey, as we sing a closing song, we'd like for you to think about that if you're in the audience and you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll find God waiting for you. Brother Price will help you to be baptized into Christ. We invite you to come to the front even now while we stand together, while we sing. Won't you come?